and search our hearts and make us holy. For you have told us when you prayed on the night you were betrayed, sanctify them through thy truth, for thy word is truth. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Praise the Lord. Well, would you go to the book of James, chapter 4. Last week when I was giving you the sermon for the baptism of Amaro, I just touched on some themes in James that I'd like to develop a little bit further. I want to talk about the great purge, the great cleanse. And it's James chapter 4, verse 7. And I want to go through verse 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. This is really important right here. And the order of that's really important right there. We do have a spiritual warfare, and we are to submit, we are to resist the devil. But the resistance to the devil is tied up with the first one. It's submission to God that's our resistance to the devil. Resistance to the devil is not yelling at the devil or rebuking the devil or cursing the devil or binding the devil. Resistance to the devil is submission to God. And one of the reasons why that works that way is because that is where the devil gets in. Those areas of our life where we aren't submitted to God. How many know it's possible for a person to be a Christian and not entirely submitted to God? There might be one, maybe two people here and totally submitted to God. The rest of us know what I'm talking about, right? He says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And then here might be one of the most precious promises in all the Bible. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You know what this teaches? It's possible to be a Christian. How are you? You can be a Christian. And technically, in a covenant way, you are near to God. Because God said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Where two or more gather in my name, there am I in the midst of it. And yet, in another sense, you're not close to God at all. There's Christians, I know Christians that they remember the time when they were close to God. I remember way back when. That's when they were close to God. What happened? What happened? Well, he talks about it in this chapter. But he does give us hope here. At any point in your life, you realize something's wrong, something's amiss, you've drifted, you've gone astray. Any time in your life, this promise applies. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I think of the prodigal son. The boy just starts toward home. And the father runs out to greet him. The boy makes a move toward home. He manufactures a speech he's going to give. A script. The father won't have any of it. He just runs out to greet him, kiss him. God loves us. Amen. If you've drifted from God, you can come back to God. And that's a beautiful promise. I mean, this promise here, I mean, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's another beautiful passage, beautiful promise, told and retold over and over again in the Bible. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will lift you up. Humble yourself. Notice you have to do it yourself. He says, submit yourself to God. You got to submit yourself to God. God is going to one day submit everybody. But you don't want to wait for that to happen. God gives us a chance right now, based on revelation, based on him, of submitting yourself. We bend our knee, don't we? The scripture says, but as I live, saith the Lord, every knee will bow to me. And every tongue will swear that Jesus is Lord, right? But now we live in a time where you don't you know, it's not, he's not going to bend your knee yet. That day's coming. Every knee will bend. He swore by himself, as I live, saith the Lord. That day isn't here yet. Now is a day where anyone can voluntarily, based on revelation from God, the Word, the Gospel, bend their knee. Based on a recognition of their own pride, a recognition that they've gone astray, a recognition that they've cast adrift, a recognition sometimes that they're playing God themselves. And they get this eye-opening experience. And I believe that this is something that could constantly happen in any one of our lives. It should happen as you realize where you're at and you bend your knee. You bend your knee, whatever that looks like. You give it to God. The way Peter quotes Peter says something very similar to verse 10. But he puts it this way. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God by casting all your care upon Him. For He cares for you. There's a lot of care and stress and strife and worry in this world, isn't there? And yet, one way to humble yourself to God is by casting all your care on Him. One of the Psalms says, cast your burdens on the Lord. He'll sustain you. He won't suffer the righteous to be moved. What God wants is people to be free of care, free of burdens, free of heaviness. But you got to give them to God. You got to give it to God. Now, I'm going to get off track here for a minute, okay? A lot of people are very frustrated. And at the core of their frustration is this. Things are happening in their life that they don't have any control over. And they don't like it. And I don't blame you. I don't like a lot of stuff happening, too. A lot of dreadful things happening that we don't like. People close to us go away from God. There's not a thing you can do about it. Not a thing you, personally speaking, can do about it. That's hard to face. And if you're God, then you could do something about it. If you're God, you can be enraged about it. If you're God, you can control the circumstances. If you're God, you can figure it out and make them go this way and that way and the other way and the other way. But we're not God. I'm not God. And there's an old Christian message that doesn't get heard that much anymore, unfortunately, is surrender it to God. Give it to God. Let the care and the burden that is just crushing you, give it to God. Because I guarantee you, whoever it is you care about that went adrift, God cares about them more than you ever could. And God could do more in 5 seconds than you could do in a whole lifetime of control, care, display of anger or sorrow or depression or whatever. Lord, show me that. We play God sometimes. Out of our pride, we actually play God. We act like we're in control. And then when one of the signs of that is that if someone crosses you, you go into a rage. Only God has the right to be enraged. I'm glad God's not enraged currently. He's the one that has the right. Okay. And then we try to control things in a lot of different ways. And what Peter and James are saying is, look, you got to humble yourself unto God. You got to realize something very simple. And yet it's a lesson that for some of us needs to be relearned and relearned. I'm not God. I'm not God. I don't have the power God has. And actually, I'm glad because God's better than I am. If I was God, there'd be no reckless drivers on the highway except me. I'd be the only one. You got to cast your cares on God. You got to give it to God. And you can find out what God can do. See, that's the other thing, too. I mean, you know, people are afraid to give it to God. Well, what if He does this, that, and the other? Well, you know, we want God to do whatever He wants to do. Yeah, but I can't let it go because what if He does this and that and the other? Wait a minute. Who are you? You think it'd be bad if you did this, that, and the other? There's not a thing God could do that's bad. How many believe that? All His ways are good. All His ways are right. All His ways are just and true. And periodically, we've got to go before God. See, this is another thing I want to bring out. You can be as close to God as you want, really. Jesus Christ purchased a place where you can just go right into the very throne room of God. You can live with God. You can be close to God. You can let God influence your attitudes. You can let God heal your deepest hurts. You can be as close to God as you want. As long as you're humble. What's the beginning of this passage say? God resists the proud. But he helps the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And humility starts by saying, look, I'm not God. I don't have the power. I don't have the wisdom. I'm not qualified. Therefore, I give this situation, which, oh, if I could will it my way. And I'm not talking about bad stuff. I mean, you will for good things to happen. Parents' hearts just break over their kids. Why does it have to be this way? You can see this all through the Bible, through the Lord Himself, with the children of Israel. And He says, when Israel was young, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called him to be my son. I taught him to walk. How can I give you up? My son Israel, how can I give you up? Hosea. Oh, that they would have listened to me, God said. Then their peace would be like a river. How many parents could cry their eyes out over that? But I'm telling you something. Giving things to God is not a pat answer, a religious adage. I wouldn't stand up here and give you religious sayings. Give it all to God. No, I'm telling you, you can't literally give it to God. And God is active. God is powerful. God is good. And when we give our cares to God and commit them to Him, then you can count on it that God is better than we are at solving them. And Paul said in one place, I know in whom I believe. And I'm confident that He's able to keep that which I entrusted unto Him. Until that perfect day. God's good. You can trust Him. Now, this is all part of humility. Someone says, no, that's my problem. I'll take care of it. Well, that's pride right there. God will fight you if you're proud. Now, if God fights you, you know, wow. There's so many places in the Bible where people played God. I remember King Herod stood up and gave a speech. And the people that were politically dependent on him for their welfare started flattering him in the speech and said, man, this is the voice of a God, not a man. This is the voice of God. And the Bible says the Lord smote Herod. And right there before their eyes, worms are coming eating through his flesh. Josephus says he died several days later of an agonizing death. Why? Because he wouldn't give the glory to God. He played God. You know, you get anywhere near playing God, you're going to have misery. I guarantee you, if God resists you, you are resisted. When God resists you, you know you've been resisted. King Uzziah was powerful and successful king of Israel. And he built up the military, built up the economy. I mean, he'd be right up there with, you know, a lot of our most beloved presidents, you know, just an awesome man. Everyone loved him. And one day it went into his head and he walked into the temple of God and he walked into the holy place of the temple because he is going to offer incense on the holy altar. 70 priests tried to withstand him. It's not for you, King Uzziah. It's not for you. And he went into a rage. Seized them. Next thing you know, he broke out with leprosy. And then he backed out of the holy place. He was a leper for life. God resisted the proud.
Another story I love telling, this one in the Old Testament, a prophet is sent to an altar. It's a false altar.
It's when the kingdom of Israel split up. And one of the kings has set up an altar of convenience. He set up an altar in the north part of the country and the south part of the country. And guess what he put on it for his symbol of God? You just can't believe how obvious it is. The golden calf. Haven't we read something about a golden calf somewhere? Mark my words, when the mark of the beast comes out, you think, well, this will be so obvious, no one will see it. No, it's called hidden in plain sight. It's already out there. Anyway, a prophet was sent to the altar to prophesy as the king offered a sacrifice on the altar. He prophesied against the altar and against the king. And the king stretched out his hand and says, get him! Seize him! As soon as he did that, his hand withered up. Now, I like this story because the priests are there and the prophet. And the king goes from rage, total control like a god. Arrest him! His whole hand withered up right there in front of his eyes and everyone else's. And then it goes a beautiful thing, you know. The king humbly asks the prophet, would you pray for my hand? His hand is restored. He just went from being a god back to being a man. Anybody here? He's in control. He's enraged. Someone cross me. Now he's got a real meek voice. Would you give me back my hand? And in God's goodness, he got it back. See, James says, look, you resist God, he's going to resist you. And the devil's involved. Because he says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil. Well, the devil's involved in a lot of situations in our lives, that's for sure. And the devil wants to have us as a church that he might sift us like wheat. And the devil is involved in fomenting strife and division, wherever it is. The Bible says where envy and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. Now, this passage in James, he says about pride and humility. Let me bring out a couple of things here, okay? He calls them in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 and 3. From where do wars and fightings come from among you? Yes, they're Christians. They really are Christians. This is the church. To the elect scattered abroad, he addressed the letter. But they have wars among themselves. You have people and you got the possibility for strife, division, differences. And we're not supposed to have war among ourselves. The whole idea of the gospel is that every single human being, the reason there's so much war, so much misery, so much hatred, so much strife, is because every human being is his own God. And every human being wants his own way, and every human being will take out anyone, if they can, that gets in the way of them getting their way. And then you meet Jesus. And you give up being your own God. And now Jesus is God. That's the ultimate giving it all to God, right? God, I give you my life. And because Jesus forgave you so much, which theoretically you're supposed to believe that like you're the biggest, worst sinner that you know. And Jesus died for you and forgave you. Amen. And therefore, there's no way that you could, in good conscience, hold anyone else's sins against them. You couldn't judge them harshly or mercilessly. There's just no way because you know yourself so well. So what happens in this church? Wait, he says, why is there fighting? Why is there war? He goes on to say, you actually kill. You kill. He's not talking physically. He's talking spiritually. Kill each other. What's going on? Well, Peter one time warned us, you could forget that you were cleansed from your former sins. You could get used to being a Christian, and you can move along in the Christian world, and you can get to a point, if you're not close to God, where you forget what you really were. Sometimes the Lord has to show us again, doesn't he, what we really were, okay? And that's actually good for us, okay? But you can forget. They forgot that they were cleansed of the former sins, Peter said. That's part of it, okay? In fact, he gives examples of pride and worldliness at the end of this chapter, okay? Look at verse 11. Speak not evil of one another, brothers. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. How easy it is just to say something evil about another person, or make an innuendo or a slander, or put them in the worst possible light in an unfair way. It's so easy. It's such a manifestation of the fall. And what he's calling it is worldliness. That's worldly. Because when you're under the power of the cross, and when you're walking in the light of God, you don't see yourself as the lawgiver. You see yourself as the one under law. Okay, I'm not the judge. God's the judge. Now, he's not saying don't make judgments, because we have to. But what he's saying is that an ultimate expression of worldliness, an ultimate expression of alienation from God, is just the ability to casually just speak evil of a brother that Jesus died for, or a sister Jesus died, shed his blood for. And then another example he gives that a lot of people don't understand. All this flows together. It all goes in the same thought down in verse 13. Go to now. Go to now is a King James way of saying, come on now. Evidently it's switched over the years. Go to now, he says. You that say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Well, that sounds perfectly legitimate. What do you mean? You're making plans for tomorrow. He's looking down the road. He said, you know, next year at this time, we're going to be here, there, and the other. Why do you call that worldly, James? Why do you call that pride? Well, because you're not factoring in God. The truth is, you don't know what you'll be doing tomorrow. You really don't know. You don't even have that much control. People have to worry about 2 or 3 years from now. Wait a minute. You don't even know if tomorrow's your day. Man knows not his time. Now, he uses this as an example of worldliness. What is he saying? He's not saying they did something real evil. Oh, they're just nasty people. Oh, that was awful. He's talking about a state of heart where you drift away from God to the point where you don't even think in terms of every single day I have is a gift from God. I don't know where I'll be a year from now. I'm in God's hands. But guess what? There's a lot of freedom in that. There's a lot less care and stress in that than in the other way. I don't know if I'm going to live till next week. So I don't have to worry about it. Someone gets on a plane, I get on a plane, they say, man, aren't you worried about a plane falling out of the air? I say, well, if it's my day with God, then it's my day. One guy said, well, what if it's the pilot's day? And then that did kind of bother me for a while there, but not after a cup of coffee. He says, come on now. What you ought to say, now he's not giving you a verbal formula. He's talking about the heart again. If God wills, if it pleases God, here's where I'll be next year. Here's what we'll do with God's help. It's a mindset. And he says in verse 16, But now you rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. See, if you're a God, then you are in control of the future. You can. You can will it. You can plan it. You can lay it out if you're a God. But we're not God. And that's a brand new mindset that he's trying to put in the Christians. And it's actually a liberating mindset. We're not God. Now, he's not even saying don't make plans. You should make plans, but you should always factor in if it pleases God, if God blesses us. Here's what we'll be doing next year. So, anyway, back to the text again. For where do wars and fightings come from among you? Now, this is a good question. Why do people fight? Why is there strife? Why is there war? Even among Christians, who ought to, the war's over. There's no war between me and God, so there ought to be no war between me and anyone else. The last thing I ought to have as a Christian is a conflicted heart. But, it's amazing how often I do have one. What happens? We drift. We get away from God's wisdom and start operating in our own. That's why we come back all the time to church to hear the Word of God and to fellowship with each other and to worship God. Why do you think we sing these same songs and basically make a lot of the same prayers? And I keep on reusing the same scriptures over and over again. Because you have to reorient yourself to God, okay? Because everything in this world is designed to get you from thinking you need God, you're under God. In fact, the world's philosophy is we are God. You just don't know it. We're all God. And we're susceptible to that more than we think. So we go to war. Now, verse 4 is a really powerful verse, okay? Why are there wars and fights among you? Do they not come from here, even of your lusts that war in your members? And the word lust there is pleasures. Why do we have fighting among a group of people? Well, everybody has their own pleasures. Now, these pleasures, this is not a negative word, not a positive word. It's just part of being a human being. I want things. There's some things I want. Perfectly legitimate things that I want to see happen. I want to see my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, and I want this to happen, and I want that to happen. I want my children to all love God and serve Him. I want nobody to go broke, or I want everyone to have everything they need. These are all legitimate lusts. They're pleasures. And every human being has a set of them. There's nothing wrong with that. Unless they get so strong that they crowd God out and your brother out. See, what if I want one thing and you want another thing? How are we going to get along? When you drift away from God, when you forget that you're not a God, you're just a human being. When the devil gets in there, your desires and my desires are going to clash inevitably. It's inevitable. Sooner or later, two people are going to clash. One person wants it one way, another person wants it another way. It might not even be anything evil. He says, don't they come from your pleasures, which war in your members? And these pleasures go from just being desires, as he says in another place, to envy and strife. There's a powerful verse in James 3 that says, where there's envy and strife, there's confusion and every evil work. James 3 and James 4 are tremendously good for evaluating what kind of wisdom is operating. Envy and strife, a sharp antagonistic spirit of self-concern. Okay. I don't want to look bad. I don't want anyone to say anything bad about me. I don't want my feelings hurt. Okay. I don't want to be put down. I don't want to be lied about. I don't want to have the truth told about me sometimes. All these are desires that come to play. And then top of that, the pleasures that are natural to human beings
without God, they intensify into sharp, antagonistic, spiritual thing. I'm on defense of me. You're not going to diss me. You said, what about me? Me, 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 me. So he's tracing the strife and the unrest and the bad feelings and the harsh spirit and the hostile relationships back to the roots. He says in verse 2, you lust. You all have all these desires and you don't, and they're not being met. They're not being fulfilled. Now this is a tricky thing, okay? You have all these desires and they're not being fulfilled. He's saying two things. There's a lot of desires that will never be fulfilled. The Lord will never allow them to be fulfilled. They are illegitimate, they are wrong, and there is no way they'll ever be fulfilled. That's one way this verse is teaching. Actually, that's very painful to want something that you can't have. Okay. That is extremely painful. That's, you talk about a conflicted soul. That is going to set someone up for everything. Pride, rage, control. And then after control, if you can't really control, what comes next? Depression. Because it just comes down like, I'm a God, but I'm not in control. Well, who's more depressed than a God that's not in control? This is real serious and practical stuff. And then another way that this means when he says you lust and cannot have is that even if you get what you think you want, because of the conflict in your heart and the conflicted state of your soul, you don't really have. You can't really be satisfied. It doesn't really scratch the itch that you thought it would. And then another thing he's saying here in verse 4, you lust and have not. You kill. No, he's not saying the church had people killing each other physically. But you know, you give someone a bad name or talk evil about them behind their back or put them in a terrible light when really it's not entirely true. That is a form of murder, by the way. That is a form of murder. James is very much influenced by the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said, you've heard that have been said by them of old time, you shall do no murder, but I say to you. Anyone gets so angry at his brother that he calls him an idiot is in danger of hellfire. This is the sense of what James is saying. You kill. You kill and desire to have and can obtain. Now this is the sense where he talks about even if you got it, you wouldn't be happy. This is the delusion to think you'd be happy. If you could just have my way. If everything could just go my way. If every light would just turn green. Whatever. You wouldn't be happy. You know why? Because you've got a conflicted soul. It's about you and God. And that conflict leads to other conflicts. And he goes on to say, you fight in war. Yes, we fight for ourselves. And we go to war if any slight, any insult, any perceived slight. Hyper self-vigilant. This is of the devil. And this is the turbulent heart. With his conflicting pleasures and desires. And then he goes on to say, you ask, you have not, because you ask not. Well, that is true, generally speaking. You have not because you ask not. How many of you have ever heard that verse before? You have not. Fantastic verse. Yes, that's true. I mean, it's in the simplicity of praying that so many problems are solved. If people just take things to God, or maybe ask someone else to pray with you for something. If people would just give things to God, then they would be a lot better off. He says, you have not because you ask not. So it almost looks like he's saying asking God for things is the answer. But look at the next verse. He says, you ask and receive not.
Wait a minute, I thought you said you have not because you ask not. Now you're saying you do ask. Do you ask or do you not ask? What I think he's saying is this. When you've got a conflicted, strife-filled, envy-filled heart, when you're playing God and not really submitted to God, even if you do ask, it's not asking, okay? It's not really asking. Why? What is prayer? It's more than simply asking God for something and hoping and believing and trying to make yourself think that He will do it. It's not prayer. Real prayer is alignment, connection. He's saying you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, but the word amiss there is a word that means you're disconnected. With all your strife, with all your frustration, with all your rage, with all your basic inner turmoil, even asking won't do you any good because there's no alignment there. See, really what prayer is staying close enough to God to where what you and God want is the same thing. And if you're asking for something that you know is in His will, what's it say in James? If you ask anything according to His will, you know He hears us. You know you have the positions you've asked. So He says you ask and don't receive because you're not even connected. Okay. So much of prayer is about so letting God soothe your spirit down and listening to God. And going back to simple faith and love. So much of prayer has to begin with, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of my strife. Forgive me of my desire to control. Forgive me of playing God. Forgive me of hating so-and-so, murdering him. Okay, now you're getting back where you can actually be connected. There's got to be a resonance. That's what he's saying here. You ask and receive not. You have not because you ask not. Well, it looks like he's saying, well, you did ask, but you just didn't get it. But then he goes on and says, no, you did ask physically. But you're not connected. There is no attunement there. And then he goes on to say, that you may receive it, consume it on your lust. You adulterers and adulteresses. Well, he calls it adultery. So the image there is that salvation is marriage, and you're supposed to be loyal to God above all, and nothing else is supposed to come close to that. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. But he says, now you're a friend of the world. What is worldliness? And why is it that he accuses them of adultery? What is worldliness? Worldliness is based on the love of self. You know what? My grievance is so important, I'm going to destroy the peace of the whole house, of the whole church if I have to get this grievance out. Because this is so important. What really bugs me is so big, so powerful, so important, that I don't care who it is, I am going to let them have a piece of my mind. That is adultery. That is loving yourself even more than you love God or the body of Christ or anybody. That is what James is talking about when he calls Christians adulterers and adulteresses. In what sense? Like the prophets used to call the children of Israel adulterers, and how the faithful city became a harlot when they would follow after other gods besides Yahweh. Well, our other gods is embodied in this expression, the world. Love not the world. And worldliness is all about self, self-expression, self-identification, self-esteem, self-realization. And this, he said, this is the fountainhead of the strife. And then he goes on to say, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy? Well, let me explain what that says, and then I'm going to our original text, and then I'll close. The spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy. What is he saying? He's saying that now that you are a born-again Christian, you have a new spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit lives in us. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of promise. The Holy Spirit has come from heaven and lives in your heart and my heart and lives in this church. And that Holy Spirit has a few desires of his own. He has an envy that's legitimate, like God says in the Ten Commandments. I'm a jealous God. That's what he's saying. The Holy Spirit in you won't let you go that way. The Holy Spirit in you wants you to be sold out to God, wants you to be carefree, wants you to love God and your brethren, and wants you to not have a conflicted heart. And we'll follow the Holy Spirit. We can get through anything. You know, God's awesome. Fear of tomorrow. Well, I can't do anything about tomorrow anyway. But God's on the throne. God's good. Fear for my kids. God loves my kids more than I do. Fear for this church. Jesus said, I build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. Fear about money. God says, I don't care what happens to you. I'll be your source. My God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We don't have to have these things. We don't have to have conflict with other people. I don't have to defend myself to the nth degree. Any slight, any look, or so much as any half a word, then that's going to have to be straightened out. God's the one that justifies us. We don't have to justify ourselves. If someone wants to condemn me, I the truth is they don't know the half of what I've done. And I'm not joking. They have no idea what I've been forgiven of. Look, he said, it brings us back. As I said, you could be a Christian. It's possible to be a born-again Christian and to not live very close to God. I mean, it's sad. It's, are they going to go to heaven? I do. I believe so. There's two kinds of closeness to God. There's covenantal closeness. In other words, God said to the believer, to the church, if you believe in me, I will come and make my abode with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. God is with the church. God is with the Christian. And nothing can take that away from us. But experientially, day by day, week by week, it's probably true that most Christians drift away at one point or other. They don't live close to God. God doesn't affect the way they think or the way they deal with each other or the way that they transact themselves. That never becomes obvious, though, by the way. Never becomes obvious until real trials hit. Real bad things happen. Real ugly things are exposed. Or real terrible things that are very hurtful. Those things don't make you any closer to God, nor do they drive you away from God. But what they do is show you where you're really at. Which, that's valuable. How many want to know where they're at? All right. Two or three do. That's good. All right. I just as soon not know. All right. They show you. What do you do if you know that you're not very close to God? Well, I hope that that would move you to take him up on his offer. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Recultivate a friendship with God. Recultivate your fellowship with God. God's good.
Tell God you want to be close to Him. Worship Him. Go to the Bible and listen. I mean, there's a lot of Christians. Look, and I'm not saying this to preach morality or. There's a lot of Christians don't even read the Bible. Never sing a song of praise except in church. Oh, I guess it's better than nothing. But man, those songs of praise, they keep me going all the week long. They always come to me at the right time. Amen. Shoot up a prayer all day long. If we listen, God will talk to us. If we draw near, He'll draw near to us. There are people that you know good and well. One of the things you like about them, one of the things that draws you to them, is that you can tell they live close to God. They have that touch, that beautiful sense. And there's other people you know. Hey, man, what's the matter? What happened to that person? They're drifting from God. Gotten harsher. Harder. He says in verse 6, He gives more grace. That's good news. Wherefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. See, the devil's in it. This is what I want to say, too, in closing. The devil's in a lot of our problems these days. And I'm not just saying that. You know, I don't preach the devil all the time. But the devil really is in a lot of our problems. Jesus gave me a scripture. Satan desires to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I pray for you. Jesus is praying for us. You believe that? Not every thought you have is of you. The devil. What does the word devil mean? It's a compound word. Diabolos. Dia means to split. And balos means to throw. What's that mean? He throws something at us, calculated to split us up. What does he throw? Thoughts. This isn't rocket science. This is your warfare. He's made war on the saints, right? And the Bible says in another place, man, I'm telling you, the closer you get to the end, the more intense it'll be. In the last days will be armies of legions of demons coming and teaching doctrines and teachings. And then that verse in Revelation 12 about the last 3.5 years. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Why? Satan has come down to you. Because he knows his time is short. Now look, I don't even think we have to be afraid of Satan. We shouldn't have some false bravado. He is called a dignitary in the Bible. But we should take this advice seriously. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. There's a passage in the Bible that says, Jesus himself as a human being said, hey, the prince of this world is coming. But he doesn't have anything in me. What's that mean? Well, that tells me that if there's anything in me sympathetic with him, then he's got something to work with. Is he not the liar? He's the liar. Well, am I a liar? Is he not the murderer? Jesus said he's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Well, are you a murderer? Is he not envious of God? Well, are you playing God? The prince of this world comes, Jesus said, but he doesn't have anything in me. And so he goes on to say, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God. Man, what a precious, precious manna this is. If you meditate on this all week long, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Wow. Really? And And then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. In other words, if there's anything you are doing that you know is wrong, quit it. And he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, what does it mean to purify your heart? Look, I think I touched on this last week, but I'm going to repeat it. To purify your heart means to figure out what side you're on and be on it. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and self. You can't serve God and the world. You got to figure out which way you're going and then go there, right? To be pure of heart is to want only one thing, is to follow after only one thing. Therefore, make sure the thing you're following is the right thing. Amen? And he says, sure, be afflicted and mourn and weep. I do mourn over my own failings and sins. I also mourn over other people. I mean, we're the body of Christ. I mean, who could sin here without us all burning, in a sense, even if we don't realize it? And there's a time for laughter and a time for mourning. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. But that's only short-lived, because verse 10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And this is the last thought I'm going to share. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. You see, who you really are is who you are when nobody else is there but God. That's what he means by in the sight of the Lord. We serve an audience of one. We live before one person. Like Jesus said, when you give your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, but your Father that sees in secret. And this is where I want to close. If we just develop, each individual would ask God prayerfully to reconsecrate and redevelop a secret life before God. It's who you are when nobody else but God knows. That's who you are. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Now, God won't reward you privately, though. He said, if your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And I think one of the great rewards of God for his children is answered prayer. God answers prayer. Do you believe that? Father, in the name of Jesus, whatever wisdom can be gleaned from this teaching, please bring it forth and deliver us from evil. Deliver us from strife. Calm those turbulent seas that we call our hearts. Just let those lusts and desires be put in their place. There's nothing we want that's more important than you. And there's nothing we want that doesn't come from you, Lord. And if we want anything that you don't give, then deliver us from that want. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.